Well, Revelation chapter 1, we should finish up the chapter this evening. And hindsight is 20/20. That's what they say, right? And I get that for the most part. It really is. Although sometimes we can romanticize the past, or we can, you know, pollute and make it way worse than what it really was. You know, when you're a kid, you can look back and, you know, you're 10 and you look back when you're 9, you're like, my parents treated me so bad. And then you get 20, you're like, oh, they didn't treat me that bad. So sometimes it clears up. But hindsight is 20/20. We can look back at situations, go, you know what? Man, I wish I would have faced this situation this way. And I would have done this thing. And we just know how to navigate better on the other side of the event. Hindsight is great, but I always was like, Lord, I wish I could have foresight. I want 20/20 foresight. That's what I want. I don't want to just have 20/20 hindsight. I want 20/20 foresight. And we can have that to a degree, brothers and sisters. We really can. One, because of the scriptures, but two, there are older brothers and sisters that have walked before us and that have gained insight and wisdom as to how to live life. And that is why the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 31, it says that the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. So all of you silver-headed-haired saints out there, silver-haired saints, I can't even say it. Praise the Lord for you. I have a little bit coming in too, but it gets clipped off in the shower and it's just bald. But may the Lord in his grace continue to give us more wisdom as we walk with him. But the reality is we can glean from those who have walked before us. We can glean wisdom even from grandparents, and that's why they're to be honored. They have some wisdom that they want to pass on down to us. And I just think some of the things that my grandparents would share with me, and I'm probably your grandparents shared with you, it's like, life does go by fast, so just enjoy it. And they would say this when I was in school, right? And I hated school with a passion. I remember in second grade riding the school bus, and I remember counting on my hand how many years left I had in school. And then at the end, I was holding up more fingers than how old I was, and I was freaking out. I was like, no way. This is going to take forever. I can't believe it. And now I look back and I go, it really did go by fast. People tell you that with your kids. You know what? Grandparents especially, enjoy your kids while you have them. It's going to go by so fast. The things my dad would share with me, and I think that's, well, let me back up. I think that's why grandparents really do treasure their grandkids and let them get away with all kinds of stuff. One, they don't have to discipline them like the parents do, but they're like, I just got to treasure them. I wish I could have treasured my kids even more. I'm just going to eat up what I can with my grandkids. Parents will pass along wisdom like my dad passed along to me. You should save. I mean, everything you make, you should be setting aside some money. Just be saving. Make some investments over here. My dad would tell me that. And I was like, whatever. I want to go out to eat. And so I didn't save anything. And then when I look back at the wisdom my dad gave me, if I would have implemented, I remember telling my wife this, and I'm not even lying, if I would have practiced what my dad told me from the time I was 10, I would be a millionaire. And I was like, I don't even think I'm stretching it. That's just, if I would just would have practiced some practical wisdom that my dad handed down to me, it would have got me a lot further in life. And wouldn't it be great if we could gain perfect foresight, perfect wisdom as to how we should be living our life from one who is infinitely wise and has created everything and knows all things. That's the reality we have, brothers and sisters. The infinitely wise one has come to reveal himself, and he's revealing himself even to John here in this book, so that the churches that are facing a hard time, even under Roman persecution at the moment that this letter is being written, so that they would have wisdom as to how they could be living their lives rightly in light of the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we'll pick up in verse 4. We read some of this last week, but we'll just kind of cruise through some of it even now. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then here's this Trinitarian greeting. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. God has always existed as the great I am. He's forever past, forever present, forever future. And from the seven spirits is the perfect manifestation of the Holy Spirit, drawn even from Isaiah, as we saw last week, who was before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so there is extra focus given to Jesus. And three things are highlighted about Christ, three messianic titles that come, even are consolidated together and grouped together in Psalm 89, but you could find them throughout a lot of the Psalms, these titles that are given to Jesus as Messiah. First born from the dead, let me just focus there first. One, to be first born, to be the firstborn does not necessarily mean just biological birth order. A firstborn in the ancient world carried along with it the privilege and authority that comes from that family relation. So if you were the firstborn, you were given the authority and privilege of stewardship over your father's house, over his goods, over those affairs. And so to be the firstborn really speaks of position and position of authority and privilege. And I'm sure you guys are familiar with this. Even as you turn back to Genesis chapter 48, let's turn there. And in verse 12, I just want you to see that just because Jesus is called the firstborn, one, it doesn't mean that he was created, as some cults like to point out. They'll say, see, Jesus was the firstborn. That means he's a created being. No, it does not. Firstborn is a reference to this privileged position. And in fact, we see even in the Old Testament that you could be the firstborn even if you weren't chronologically the one that was born first. And so in chapter 48, starting in verse 12, we see with Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn, but look at this blessing that Jacob gives to Joseph's sons. It says, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, because the hand of blessing and the hand of authority needs to come from the right hand. And since he knows Ephraim's the younger, Joseph puts him by his right hand, so he's going to come up to his father's left hand. And Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And then Israel, that's Jacob, he was given the name Israel, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, you see what happens? He ends up crossing his hands to give this blessing is what's going to happen. Now, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them in the name of my father Abraham and Isaac. Now let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Now he's saying, this is the one that is biologically, he came first. Chronologically, he was the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, in Jeremiah chapter 31, I want you to see that God does indeed call Ephraim his firstborn, even though chronologically he comes second. Starting in verse 7, it says, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them forth from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So it doesn't have to do necessarily with being born, one, and the chronology in which you were born. It has everything to do with a privileged position of authority that has been given to you. And Jesus has this privileged position. Why? Because he is the firstborn from the dead. He's not even the first one to be resurrected from the grave. Jesus rose other people from the grave. Lazarus rose from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead. There are other people in the Old Testament that rose from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead. But he is the firstborn from the dead because of what he accomplished through his death. He died for the sins of everyone, and he became the first fruits of all who die, of all who perish, and he secures and guarantees our resurrection. So he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one. Now turn to Psalm 89, and I want you to see these messianic titles just being drawn from here. Psalm 89. I got to turn there myself. And in verse 3, we'll start. It said, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Now, who's the chosen one that comes through the line of David? The Messiah. He's been given a messianic promise. The Messiah is going to come through him. And so there's a messianic emphasis that we can see already in this psalm. Your seed, right? I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assemblies of the saints. Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the one who firmly establishes the throne of David. He is the one who bears witness to who God is and his love for us, and he has faithfully proclaimed him. He was faithful to him in all of his life, in his death, and his resurrection, and for all eternity. He is the faithful witness. And then as you jump on down here, well, let me keep reading. It says verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held and revered by all those around him. He's a faithful witness. Verse 19, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. He's going to rule over all the kingdoms and all the nations. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will also set his hand over the seas and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In my mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as in the days of heaven. He is the preeminent one who rules over all kingdoms, and he is the faithful witness. And thankfully, those that are of his seed, by faith, that is us, we get to rule and reign with him for all eternity. Now, back to Revelation 1. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not only does he have all glory and dominion, but he is worthy of all glory and dominion. And why is he worthy? He's worthy because he loved us and he washed us from our sins. He uses his power, his infinite power, his infinite wisdom and might to serve us and deliver us. He loved us, and that's in the present tense, as I shared with you guys last week. That's an ongoing, continual action on the part of Christ. And he washed us in the past, a one-time completed action, because he poured out his blood for us. And so he delivered us from sin to himself, so that we might be kings and priests to his God and Father. That is amazing. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? He has redeemed us back to what we have fallen from in Adam. When God created man in his own image, male and female, he made them, they were charged to go and take dominion over the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply and to take dominion over the earth. And so what mankind is charged with doing is being a ruler. God shares his co-rulers with Christ and spread his glory throughout the earth by everything that we do. And God even shows us how that dominion is supposed to look through creation. I mean, when you look at creation, God starts to make distinctions, right? The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, and then he begins to separate the light from the darkness. And he begins to separate, you know, again, the seas from the dry land. And then he begins to fill things too. As you start getting to days 4, 5, and 6, he begins to fill in the areas that he made with distinctions. And so as image bearers, what we're supposed to do is we are supposed to make proper distinctions in life, godly distinctions in life, and then seek to take from those distinctions and make things more fruitful, organize things so that they'll be more fruitful to God's glory and as a blessing for others. Because that's what God did with the garden. After he created everything, then while Adam's there, he shapes up a garden. He's like, look, here's all these trees. Let me organize them in a way that is more fruitful. And it gives more glory to him. And it was a blessing to Adam and to Eve. And now he's like, you guys go and do that. Everything you do, just make proper distinctions in life and try to organize things in such a way that it will give glory to me and be a blessing to others around you. But Adam and Eve fell into sin, and they ceased from spreading God's glory all over the earth. Sin and all kinds of corruption entered in, and thanks be to God, in Jesus, we are restored, and we become proper image bearers again. Now, we're image bearers even before we're saved. We're just fallen and marred image bearers. And instead of spreading God's glory and his goodness across the planet, we end up spreading more and more sin and more junk across the planet. But because of what Christ has done, he restores us. He redeems us back to what we were originally created for, and we are going to be kings and priests to his God and Father. And so we're going to have a right rule on the earth again, and we're going to worship him and mediate his grace and his goodness and his glory all over the face of the planet. And as his redeemed people, even today, right, we are made priests and kings in Christ. And we'll see the fullness of that effect in the future kingdom. When all sin is removed finally, when sin is removed from our presence finally, we'll see the fullness of all of that. And so praise be to God for that. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And now there's strong allusions back to Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 12. Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, is a reference to the Son of Man passage in Daniel 7. And I want you to go ahead and turn there with me. This is Jesus' favorite title, his favorite messianic title that he applies to himself, and it comes from Daniel chapter 7. Let me see if I... And we'll pick up in verse 9. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, this is a vision of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And you'll see that the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. Verse 11, I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and was given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus even refers to this in Matthew 24. He says, look, when people start telling you, look over here, there's the Christ, or no, there he is. He said, don't do it. Don't be deceived. For the coming of the Son of Man, it's not going to be hidden. He'll come in power and great glory. And as lightning flashes from east to west, so will the Son of Man be. And he'll come in the clouds and everyone will see it. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, more insight is given to Daniel as to who is going to establish this final kingdom, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of this statue. And we're showed all these different kingdoms that stack up after another, kingdoms that end up governing over the nation Israel, the people of Israel, and the promised land, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then a revived Roman Empire that is pictured by the feet on that statue of mixed clay and iron. But then a rock is cut out without hands, and it's tossed down to the statue at the feet. And it's obliterated. All the statues just completely obliterated, and then it grows into a mountain that lasts forever and ever and all eternity. And it's a picture of God's eternal kingdom, and it's set up supernaturally. Daniel's given more information here as to who the one is that sets this kingdom up. The one who sets it up is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a messianic title. It's the one Jesus most favored, and worship is ascribed to him. It says that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And the idea of that word serve there in the original is to worship him. All worship will be given to him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, This title even extends back. I think why Jesus loved it so much is it has reference to that first messianic promise given in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, when God is confronting the serpent, he tells the serpent of a coming one, one who would come from the woman, and that there would be enmity between his seed and her seed. And then God tells him, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so there is a promise of a clean offspring that will come from the woman, and the one that comes, the one that is born of the woman, he is going to be the one that crushes all the evil that the enemy introduced through the fall. He's going to come. And that Son of Man is Jesus. He's that promised one. And he's the one who's going to establish God's eternal and everlasting kingdom. Now, there's another reference to Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 10 through 11. They look upon the one whom they have pierced. And so let me turn there if I find it, right? Oh, Mike, where are you at? Here we go. Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 10. And this, there's a passage here of just divine mercy and grace that's finally poured out on Israel so that they're awakened and made aware of their sin and they repent and they receive the Lord. It says in verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of spirit of supplication and grace. They're going to look upon the one whom they have pierced. And here in Zechariah, God's word is so amazing because there's direct application that's given to the people of Zechariah's day. And if we're looking at, well, what does it mean, the one whom they've pierced? They pierced Yahweh through their rebellion and their rejection of his ways. But we know that this prophecy telescopes into the future, and we're told specifically in the Gospel of John that the spear that pierced Jesus' side, he takes from this verse, and it says, oh, this is the one that it says also in another place in God's word, that they pierced, that they looked upon the one whom they have pierced. And they take this verse out of Zechariah and apply it to the spear that goes through Jesus. And then it telescopes even further to the truest and biggest picture that we have when Israel nationally will look upon him whom they've pierced, and then a spirit of grace and supplication falls upon them. They repent and they turn to the Lord. And we see this telescoped reference here in Revelation. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And so when we look at this word, it's like those who pierced him, you know, who's that? Well, obviously, in one sense, we all have. Because of our sins, he was handed over for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. But the Jewish nation is the one who handed him over to be crucified. And as we're looking at Zechariah, and we're looking at that prophecy, it's talking about this nation that hands him over, and then they eventually look upon him. And in context of Zechariah, it's a spirit of grace and supplication that leads to a mourning of repentance. And I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says that there is godly sorrow leads to repentance, but a worldly sorrow leads to death. That's a loose paraphrase there. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, but there is a sorrow that leads to death. Worldly sorrow just leads to death. And really, the whole world is going to be looking at Jesus, and I think there's a mixed mourning there. One, as Jesus is returning, those that are being delivered out of the tribulation who eventually see Christ coming, and they're going to mourn, looking, weeping, oh, our Savior's finally arrived. They're sorrowful and repentant over the sins that they have committed, and they'll be delivered. He's coming back to vindicate and to judge. And then there'll be those who maybe are sorry because they look up and they realize, man, I've never turned to Jesus in faith. I'm sorry. Maybe I should have, but it's too late at that moment. So they look upon him, and all the tribes of the earth are going to see him. Verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And now we have the divine name of God, the great I am, and even the explanation of it, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, referring to Jesus himself. And just so you know that we're not making that up, and we go, well, I mean, if you run into Jehovah's Witness, they're going to tell you, well, the Almighty, that's God the Father, and it's not referring to Jesus at all. And Jesus is the firstborn, so he was created, and so there's no way that Jesus can be God. But if you're just reading in context, you jump down to verse 11, it says, I am the Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, which is just the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha, Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so what Jesus is declaring is, I'm the beginning, and I'm the end, and I'm everything in between. I'm the one who started all of history. I'm the one that all history culminates in. And I'm the one who has sustained it all. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. Alpha, Omega, first and the last. And then just jump on over to verse 17. It says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So we know the first and the last is the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega is the Almighty, right? And then just keep reading. Who is it? Verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. It's not talking about God the Father. This is Jesus. Jesus is the Almighty. Jesus is. The divine name rightly applies to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The great I am is Jesus. He is the first. He is the last. He is the Almighty, and he has used his power to rescue and redeem. He's used his power to rescue and redeem. And he is going to undo and renew all that our sin has introduced. And so this world can't continue to exist the way that it is because Jesus has paid the full price for sin. And he is going to eradicate sin completely. The day is coming when that will happen. He is the first and the last and the everything in between. And I love that it's the in-between part that becomes the focal part for culminating all things unto himself. The in-between part is what? It's that he loved us and he washed us with his blood, right? He's the first, he's the last, but what he did in between, that's of paramount importance to you and I, right? It's of paramount importance. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I got a few pictures just to show you of the island Patmos. This island, if it was not for the book of Revelation, I can tell you Patmos would just be an obscure little island off the southwestern coast of Turkey. That's all it would be. It wouldn't be anything spectacular. And there's an aerial footage of Patmos kind of up close so that you can see it. And this island, at the time of John writing this, was a place where people could be banished to. John was banished there, but it wasn't a penal colony such as like Alcatraz. You wouldn't liken it to something like Alcatraz. It was a military fortress that was there, and that military fortress was there to help make it be a defense against Miletus, which was more inland up against Turkey. It was a fortress to defend any enemies that would be coming on in there. And Domitian, we're told by Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius, that John wrote this letter from the island of Patmos because Domitian banished him to this island for preaching the gospel because of his influence in Asia Minor, what he was doing there in Turkey. And so in order to squash out his testimony for the word of God, he's like, I'm just going to put you over here on this little remote island that's run by my soldiers. And so you're just going to be banished here. And so he was like on house arrest, but maybe with a little bit longer chain, so to speak. He could be there on the island. He could sit and eat with the soldiers that were there. There would be other people that might end up being banished there, but it was like house arrest with a very long leash. So think of Paul when he was arrested and visitors were allowed to come to him and they could care for him. This is where John ended up being. And obviously he wrote this letter and it got sent out. So he was in contact with someone and this word got sent on out. But here he is. What I love about this is Domitian thinks that he's going to shut up the word of God and stop John's influence by banishing him to this island. He's like, that's it. I'll put him away. No one's going to see him. Very little people are going to talk to him. And I'm just going to stop his influence all there in Asia Minor. I'm going to stop it. And all he did was magnify it. That's all he did. It's like every time the enemy comes against God's people to persecute them or to shut them up, all it does is it begins to separate the wheat from the chaff, and it begins to refine the wheat, and then God's word is carried forth in greater power. And that's what happens here. That's what's happened all throughout church history. We see it time and time again when the curtain comes down on certain places, when Bibles are burned and churches are broken up, and when that happened in China, when communism fell in China, they thought, well, that's going to be it. That's the end of the church. And then when that curtain was lifted and the West was allowed to look inside, what happened? They're like, whoa, the church grew leaps and bounds. God's word went like wildfire. That's actually happening in places like Iran and in North Korea. Now, we want to see persecution removed, but I'll tell you what. The enemy wants to silence God's word by closing it up and shutting it out of sight, but every time it has the opposite effect. And the book of Revelation is just proof of that. I love this. He says, I, John, and he's the one who receives this vision, and I think it's just a humbling say, I, John, I'm just your brother. I'm your companion in the tribulation. We're reminded of like Daniel. He's like, I, Daniel, I saw this vision. And we look back at Daniel and I go, man, he was just a wonderful man of God. Daniel looks at himself and is like, why would God give me revelations and visions like this? I can't believe he would give that to me. I think John is the same way. He's like, why would God give such tremendous vision and insight to me? You know what I've noticed? God gives his deepest insights, not to those that are the smartest, not to those that are the most eloquent. He gives his deepest insights to those who have been deeply humbled before him and draw near to him in deep intimacy and devotion to him. That's who he gives his deepest insights to. And we know that the Apostle John was the one, he refers to himself all throughout his gospel, the beloved one. He just refers to himself as the beloved, the one whom Jesus loved. He's just enamored with the fact that Jesus loves him. He's just caught up in loving Jesus, humbled by the fact that Jesus would love him, is deeply devoted to him, humbled that God would just love a sinner like him. And you know what? It's a person like that that God reveals himself to in immense ways. So you might be looking at yourself just like me. I know I'm not the smartest guy. I know that I'm not the most eloquent person. But God, I just want to know you. I want to know you. And it's to people that are willing to just humble themselves that he reveals himself in great ways. He's their brother. He's their companion in the tribulation. And here's the reality. You say, oh, he's a companion in the tribulation. But he doesn't go through the great tribulation. So how can he be the companion in the tribulation? Is that referring to the great tribulation? I thought chapters 4 through 19 refer to the tribulation that's spoken of in Daniel and Jeremiah, right? I thought that's the 70th week that's still to come. How can John say his companion in the tribulation? Well, brothers and sisters, didn't Jesus promise in this life you will have tribulation? Tribulation is the norm. Like if you're just reading through the New Testament, you're going to walk away with this conclusion. Tribulation, trials, that is the norm for the Christian. You're going to face opposition. Now, tribulation, just tribulation in life, hardships in life, are going to culminate into something huge and massive at the end of the age. And there is the great tribulation. But look at John is a companion and he's able to speak comfort, one, because he's one who's personally suffered and received deep comfort from the Lord, and he's able to pass this along to them. And I really do think the persecution that they suffered in the first century becomes a type of the greater persecution that is to come in the 70th week. And you'll see that unfold as we work our way through the book of Revelation. And it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is a reference to Sunday, the day of worship, what had become the day of corporate gathering. They're on the island, and probably John was gathering, I'm sure, on the island. He's speaking to soldiers, has spoken to others. They've come to faith, and they're getting together to worship, and it's on this day that he receives revelation, this vision to give to the churches. And Sunday, he receives this magnificent vision of the resurrected Christ. And it just reminds me, brothers and sisters, that every Sunday, every single Sunday that we get together to worship the Lord, it should be a reminder of the one who triumphed victoriously over death. Our greatest enemy, he has triumphed over, and victoriously he reigns. And so you and I are living our lives from a place of victory, not a place of defeat. Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy. And even though we might suffer in this life, even though John is at a place where he's been banished to this island, it's not ideal conditions for him. Every single Sunday, there's just a reminder for believers like, hey, I'm living my life from a place of victory. On the Lord's day, this voice comes, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Write these things to the churches. And the way that these churches are listed and the way that they're given to us in chapters 2 and 3 most likely follow the travel route that would have been followed. Ephesus is first because it's the port city, and we'll put up on the screen here for you just so you can see where the cities are located in the province of Asia. So when he's writing to the churches that are in Asia, that's the province, Asia, that's in Western Asia Minor, Western modern-day Turkey. And so he would have landed there in Ephesus, and then he would have went up north to Smyrna and Pergamos, and then jotted on down like clockwise, worked your way around Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then ended at Laodicea. And so the churches are listed out just like the way the traveling route would have been to deliver this letter to them. And don't you like, it says, look it, this letter is written to the church. It doesn't say write and give to scholars. People can really just, you know, only special people that can figure out these symbols from the Old Testament, stuff like that. No, write to the churches. Just write to the common people that are there worshiping the Lord. This letter is for them. And the letter is for you and for me too. It's not for any special scholar or anyone who is just, you know, has studied up in ancient languages. It's for the common person to encourage them right where they're at. And then verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. John hears first, and then he turns to see. And I'll just tell you right in my own mind, that's the order. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. It comes by hearing the word of God. You hear first. You respond in faith to what you hear. And when we respond, when we turn in faith appropriately to what God says, then we're able to see correctly. We respond to what we hear. All having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands first, and then he sees one like the Son of Man. Seven golden lampstands, we know, if we jump down to the last verse, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We're told immediately what these symbols represent. But when we're thinking about lampstands, even from the time when John is writing, what are we going to think about when we're looking back to the Old Testament? It's talking about lampstands. It's talking about things that the Jewish people would be familiar with. If you look at Exodus 25, the first lampstand that would come to mind is the seven-branched lampstand that's inside the holy place. And if you were with us on Sunday, then you've come to realize that that lampstand represents God's divine presence that was revealed to Moses. The I am that I am that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. A bush that was on fire but not consumed. So there's a lampstand in the holy place that's designed to look like a bush or a tree. It's on fire. It's not consumed. But now the lampstand has been broken up and it's placed in the church. The light of God's presence is not in the temple anymore. It's in God's people. We are the temple of the living God. The light of his presence is in us, and the Son of God is walking in our midst. He's an ever-present, ever-steady help. One like the Son of Man, clothed with the garments down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, even reflective of Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man again, there at the river, to angel on both sides, and the one hovering above it is the Son of Man. It's another angel with divine attributes. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Look at this same vision from Daniel 7 of the Ancient of Days, where his hair was white. Now we're told those same attributes are applied to Jesus. John has a very high Christology. He understands that Jesus is deity. And he sees the same attributes that are applied to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, they're applied to Jesus here. And his hair is as white as wool. If there is a silver-haired saint that has infinite wisdom, it is Jesus. It is Jesus, and he has the Ancient of Days, all wisdom to draw upon. And John is given a grand vision of this resurrected Messiah who stands in the midst of his church, who is suffering persecution at this moment in time, and then will be there for those who turn to him through the tribulation. And it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, like a flame of fire. And I just think, if you're asking me what that symbolism is pointing to, you're going to get a diversity of opinions. But when I look back at fire in the Old Testament, it seems to me that more times than not, it's a reference to God's divine presence. And so if the eyes are the window of the soul, and we're looking at his eyes being a flame of fire, not only are they penetrating, he can see through you and me, but I think it's revealing to us that the very divine nature of God resides inside of the Son of Man, in Jesus. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, as in a voice at the sound of many waters. Same thing. You're going to run across a diversity of opinions as to what does it mean his feet were like refined brass? Polished brass. You're going to get a diversity of opinions, but as I'm looking and studying, and we've already drawn strong allusions from Daniel chapter 2, I think the Son of Man is just being contrasted to this unstable, impure, horrible vision of worldly kingdoms, right? In the world's eyes, it looks great, it looks fantastic. You look down at the feet, and the revived Roman Empire, the final empire that's there, which ends up being really the base support that the whole thing's founded upon, it's mixed. It's impure, it's mixed, it's weak, it's on an unstable foundation, and it's destroyed. Jesus is not like that. And his kingdom is not like that. His feet are of burnished brass. It's completely pure. It's completely solid. It's completely stable. And he's the one who's going to establish a kingdom that will go on and on forever. And it says, his voice is like the sound of many waters. Just means that he's irresistible. The power, the force behind what he's going to say. And then there is, you know what? It's 8:18. So how about we stop now while we're ahead of ourselves, and then we'll finish up next week, and then we'll start pressing into the churches too. I believe we'll get to at least the first one or two of the churches next time that we're together, but let's close here. Lord, as we are looking just at this grand vision of Jesus, the one who is returning in glory, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon him and his goodness and his glory and his ability to use his power in humility to come and die for us so that we could be clean, so that we could be redeemed and brought back to a place of dominion and rulership with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us really take to heart the wisdom of Jesus. Lord, not just to shake it off as just, oh, this is just some nice advice. Oh, yeah, you know, I guess it's going to be worth it. Lord, you gave this vision to John to show him that every single heartache, every single affliction is ultimately going to be worth it. And when we look back upon our lives, every affliction we go through, every hardship we face, Lord, it will have been worth it. And so I pray that you would help us to keep a steady, ever-present vision of Christ at the forefront of our heart and minds as we seek to live for you in a culture that is ever steadily turning against you, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.